You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
When we named this series, Your Best Friend Saves His Best Words for Now, I think this chapter was what we had in mind. This prayer that you're going to hear taught over the next 4 weeks by James and by myself, he's speaking a prayer to his Father, and it says he lifts his eyes up to heaven, and the disciples are watching him. He's been talking to them, and suddenly this is intimate with the Father. You may be hearing, disciples, but this is to my dad. It's right before Jesus is going to go into battle. I love that he says, I glorified you on the earth, Father. I accomplished the work that you've given me to do. And now here was Jesus saying, Dad, we talked about this before the world began, and now the hour's come. This is going to happen. It's like a great movie. When I grew up, there was a TV show called I Spy with Robert Culp and Bill Cosby, and I loved the moments where they knew they were going to go into incredible, impossible odds, but they were for each other, they had each other's back, and now Jesus is saying in the same way, we're about to do that, Dad. And I don't know what it looks like. I don't know how it's going to turn out. Will you take care of me? And will you take care of these disciples? And will you take care of the ones that come after? And then he says, would you glorify me? Simply, will you let this count? Will you let what we talked about happen now? Don't waste this. Don't let this be a zealot's rebellion. Let this be seen as that which allows people to get eternal life. God, would you truly, no matter what else gets taught, let us lift up the person of Jesus Christ and let us just see what he's done. When he says, I accomplished what you asked me to do, what we said we would do, let us just worship it, enter in it, and let it transform us that we've been loved this well. Yay. Good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming. What are you doing here on the 4th of July weekend? Churches in White Mountains are filled. Hey, I want to give you a glimpse into your future, perhaps, what happened to us on 4th of July evening. For 30 years, we've had kids in our home, and for 30 years, we've gone to fireworks shows faithfully, all over. I mean, different parts of the country, California, Arizona, different times, a lot at Steel Park sometimes, Wesley Boland sometimes. It was a Open Doors parking lot down on McDowell. But we always got them to fireworks. 1 year I had to, because the place we went to, we sat there for 2 hours and realized they weren't going to have fireworks that year. So I had to light matches for Caleb in his bedroom and pretend we were doing fireworks. But we've consisted. But this year, we had a great day. We had Cody and Amy and the Martins and the Clevins were over. But at the end of the day, you know, that's it. We didn't have any kids in our home. And Grandpa thought, finally, I've paid my dues, and we're done with this. Until Stacy says, hey, John, can we go see the fireworks? And I said, oh, hon, Grandpa, he's got, you know, neuropathy and stuff. Let's not. And she said, no. I'm not just saying we don't have to go into Steel Park. I mean, it's a little too late for that, but we'll just go into the neighborhoods, and we'll just kind of see it from there. It'll be great. And I said, what about Bailey? And she said, we'll bring Bailey, our golden retriever. And Bailey said, oh, no, don't bring me. we hear things that you people don't hear. It's percussive and it's loud. And I said, it's all right. You want to stay here? No, I don't want to stay here. I want to be with you wherever you go. So, all right, okay. So we went. And she also said, could we have some ice cream? And I said, so I took her to Sweet Republic. And then from there, we worked our way down into the war zone of people a whole world I didn't know existed, who aren't in Steel Park. They're in our city. They're out because they can see the fireworks from somewhere in proximity, and they're out of control. It's utter chaos. We worked our way down to Indian School over to 3rd Avenue. There's a bail bond store there. Do you know what I'm talking about? It was just taken over with food trucks and loud things and people. Hey, we're Americans. What are you doing? It was terrifying. It was loud. And Stacy's steadily growing in her concern that her husband cannot make it happen to get her into a neighborhood to see the fireworks. And I think she's right. I think we're not going to make it. We're going to be shot. And finally, I get my way through there after a couple of wrong turns and not knowing how to not get trapped into the festivities with the revelers, and eventually make it into a little lane. And we pull up, and suddenly it is quiet. The cars are parked. Everybody's in there. The other crazy people are back at the bail bond store. And we are there with an opening to see the fireworks. And Stacy looks at me, and Bailey looks at me, and the first firework goes off. And Stacy says, "You are the best husband." And Bailey, I can see, is saying the same thing. It's loud, but you are a great master. And we had the best time just sitting there alone, the rest of you in on your blankets and eating your cotton candy and crap, but we're out there in the neighborhood. It was so beautiful. Just had such a good time. Then I had arranged it to where I could sneak out then and get away quickly, and that's what had happened to me. I was overwhelmed, and I hate it when I have an illustration that actually ties into something. But I realized we went out through the neighborhoods and I watched people. They had a straight line on the street so that they could see the fireworks, and they were out, one mom in yard chairs with her son, just an old grandpa just standing out like this, groups of people, of friends all together, a husband and wife with their arms around each other, people up in trucks on the truck bed at the top. And I realized that there's something else going on here other than, hey, we beat England a while back. There's something other than even just political American freedom. There's certain things that go on. There's something embedded in all of us, and certain magical, evocative events, they draw it out of us. And so we stare and wonder, and it's not that we're just looking at lights or color and bursts, but I was watching hope in people's eyes. I realized my city, I went, look at us. There's something in every single one of us as we remember our past and all the places that we were on 4th of July and all those stories and all that history, and deep calls to deep, and it draws out our own longing for Independence Day, true Independence Day. Every single one of us, all of us made in the image of God. I had never been so overwhelmed going through my city, watching person after person staring through those lights into eternity. Blew me away. And it kind of takes us into this passage today. John 17, 1 through 5. This is it. This is the eternal life. This is that picture. I don't know how to describe it. I'll read it to you. I don't know how to do justice to it. All week I've been trying to figure out how to do justice to it. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, will you, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to all whom you have given him, that he may give eternal life." This is eternal life. That they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent.
I glorified you here on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, will you glorify me again together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was? Man, what an incredible scene. Now it happens. This hour, this is what we spoke of, Father, before the evening before I left. I think I've done what we talked about. It wasn't all clear at first when I was a boy, but it's becoming clear step after step, and I'm still on board. I want you to know I'm scared. I'm so scared, but nothing's changed. I'm all in. Please, watch my back. Make this real. Here we go. Let's do it. I am so ready to come home. And all week I find myself, and I hope you can capture mine with me for yourself. I keep finding myself overwhelmed again at what Jesus chose to do for me. He's talking to his Father, saying, "Will you find John and bring him home? Because what I'm about to do will make no sense unless he's there." And watch carefully, because he's saying the same thing about you. Glory. Glory. And to glorify. What does that mean? It's a simple word, doxa, doxology, D-O-X-A. It started out in etymology of language, really different than what it's come to be. It started out to have an opinion. That's what it meant. To have glory was to have an opinion. And then after a while, the language kept shaping, and eventually it became to have a good opinion of someone else. And then even later, it was used of kings. If you were a good king, you were extolled, you were revered, you were appreciated, you were valued for all of your renown and power and prowess and protection. Then Scripture takes the word and starts to apply it to its king. And so now it's linked to his attributes. So now everything that was talked about a king, now is being talked about a perfect king. In fact, in Psalm 24:8, you'll hear it. Who is the King of glory? Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. The King of glory is coming in. Who is the King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. So to glorify someone is to look at his attributes and his quality and his character and his love and goodness and say, "That is awesome. That is incredible. You are God. You are all these things, and you have been this to me." Now the Septuagint comes in, and the Septuagint is that pre-first century Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And it starts to capture both cultures. So it captures the idea of his attributes and character and goodness and truth and purity. But then the Hebrew idea starts to transcend that of that visible mouth-closing presence, that powerful awe, the light, the actual emanating of outward visibility of someone who contains glory. And so you have words like light and radiance and brilliance so that no one can approach it, and Shekinah glory, the light of his countenance. Psalm 104, 1 and 2 talk about it a lot. And so you can combine those two ideas to extol someone, in this case God, because he's the only thing worth glorifying. And then that reality of a picture of glory, of what would it look like if I could see God emanating with all of his power and majesty, and it's terrifying and destructive and life-giving all at once. So you're gonna see all of that captured in these verses today. All of that picture is showing up, and it'll take just a second to unpack it together. Show me, Alan, if you would, that first slide. It says that we actually saw Jesus' glory on earth. We saw him. We saw his glory. And then Jesus now comes to earth, and when he's here, he represents the Father's glory. So remember when he did the miracle of the wine in Cana, it says in verse 11 of chapter 2, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory. He showed it. He said, look, this person that you're seeing lines up with the character of God. His attributes, everything about him is consistent with who you know Yahweh to be. And so it says his disciples believed in him. Jesus says at the end that he glorified God with his life. I have glorified you in doing the very work that you had me to do, that we talked about before I came. Yet there's a glory that he appears to lay aside while on earth. What is that? Philippians gives us a hint of it in 2:7, where he says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant made in the likeness of men. Whatever Jesus emptied himself of could in no way be any part of deity. If Jesus can empty himself of any attribute, intrinsic attribute of deity, then he's not deity. For God cannot lessen his godness. So there's something that it appears while on earth he has to lay aside. What's that? Then it says that Jesus asked his Father to glorify him so that God would be glorified. Father, I'm asking you to glorify me now so that you'll be glorified in what I'm about to do. And then Jesus asked his Father to reform. At the very end, he says, when this is all done, will you return me to my former glory along with you? I want so much to be the way we were together before I came to earth. So it's odd. He asked to be glorified so he can glorify his Father, and yet still presently possesses glory, but in some way chooses not to and longs to one day have it again. How can this be? So quickly, let's look at that. Jesus consistently on earth was calling out, trying to convince that we can now approach the previously largely inapproachable God. So Jesus came in his person, in his humility, come to me, all who are weary and tired. I'm approachable. He came in his person, then he allowed himself to be killed. And then he rose from the dead, and he showed new life and gave new life so that we can intimately and tenderly know God's person, not just in the Old Testament, what we saw of God. We never got to see his face, and we only got to see his authority and his role. We never got to see the person. But if I'm not careful, I can imagine that God has changed from here to Jesus. That he lost his power of or awesomeness or unspeakable, pure, majestic, and overpoweringly perfection of his glory. I want to say it again. He did not give up any defining attribute of deity to make himself more accessible to me. He can't. And he certainly did not make an attempt to make himself more tame or tepid so I'd accept him more easily. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. One essence. So what had to happen? See, here's the problem he faces. Remember Moses? You don't have to turn it, but remember Moses back in Exodus? one day gets the bright idea that he wants to see God's glory, and God says, I don't think you understand. So he says, I'm going to make myself all my goodness. I'm going to have it pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show compassion on who I show compassion, but you can't see my face, for no man can see me and live. Nobody gets to see this face and live. So the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you're going to stand there on the rock, and it'll come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face you will never see. And you remember, Moses came back from that freaky moment, and he's radioactive. He's... Moses is all that for several days. He's so excited about himself. But he couldn't see God's face. God was inapproachable. So the goal of Jesus is that he would reveal the face of the God of the Father, which he'd never seen before. How do you do that? You've got all this glory. You're all powerful. How could God ever come to earth and not... Come to me, all who are... Oops. Wow, I'm sorry. Hey, oops. They're all gone. Can we get another Adam and Eve down here? I didn't play that well. I didn't ramp down the glory. So what does he do? Jesus has to choose to give up his right to that visible outward glory. You will just see me as just an ordinary person from Bethlehem. In fact, Scripture says he probably looked kind of not handsome. Not that handsome. They always show this incredibly handsome Jesus holding the little lambs and children. I don't think he was that handsome. No glory. You would not, yes, he does miracles, but you would not look at him and go, we have to believe in him because the glory that emanates from him. He says, no, I'm going to have to put that aside. So Jesus possesses the fullness of God's attributes and character and also the fullness of God's outward glory, but chooses when coming to earth to lay aside the second. That makes sense of this passage. How incredible. I got to stop for a second and just talk about something. His glory is capable of melting an entire world into a brand new one. But this one who is talking to his Father here, he's the one who put the oceans into place. He's the one who put the planets into place. He is the one who will reform the world. Jesus. He has that much power, that much authority, that much glory. But he is the safest person in the galaxy of galaxies for my heart. You've heard me say it. The one time I disagree with C.S. Lewis is that place in Narnia where you know the quote, everybody loves it. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And I never liked that. I don't like that statement. And I'm sure C.S. Lewis is troubled so much that I don't like that statement. You know why? Because if he's truly good, he is the only truly safe person I've ever known. Listen, wherever he allows you to be, it is the only safe choice amongst a million options, no matter where it takes you. The results may not be the easiest or least painful or limitingly sterile, but he is able to transform all of that into only your best good and his glory. If he is not safe, you have nowhere to run in the universe of pain and chaos and loneliness or suffering. And I know people say to me all the time when I go speak at conferences, no, John, he's the rebel outlaw and he takes you into danger that you'd never choose. Yeah, I get that. Of course he allows you to take you into places that you wouldn't choose. I'm in one presently. And so did you with your child in love to teach them so that you could walk them into walk with them, to teach them to walk with Jesus in scary, difficult, hard places. Sometimes those places take you into the valley of death, so that even if I'm in the valley of death, it's the safe place because I learn that He's with me there. Incredible, incredible picture of a God who put the planets in order, who is submitting to be a common peasant man on earth, who has all this authority, and He says, when this is all done, could I have it back? Could I have the visible expression of that back? Well, now we come back to the scene. We're still down in the valley of Kidron. It's still Passover. It's still bright light of the moon. And He is looking towards Gethsemane now. And the whole time He's been looking right in the eyes of His disciples, all the way through His talking to them in the upper room, all the way through now walking down in the Kidron Valley and holding the vine and talking them all through that process, talking to them about all the danger that's about to come, talking about the peace that's in Him. And suddenly everything changes. He looks upwards. And for a long time, He will not look at them again. He knows they're there, but He's forgetting about them. He knows that they're going to hear this, but this is all to His Father. He's going to pray for them, but the moment has come. And now, Father, I know it's about to happen. The hour has come, He says. He has a prayer for Himself here in the first five verses. Then in verses 6 through 19, He's going to pray for the disciples. Then for you and I. In verses 20 through 26, His prayer for us is all there. This is the true Lord's prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, that's the disciples' prayer. But this has been designated properly the high priestly prayer. But it's definitely the Lord's prayer. He says, the hour's come, Father. This is what we've talked about. This is what we've planned. And I know I'm going to cry out, but I want you to know I'm ready. This is what I came here for. And I'm going to ask you to do something. Would you glorify me? Would you let me be allowed to be seen in what's about to happen in glory? Because I want to glorify you. I want people to talk well about you and all of who you are, because I got to tell you, it's got to count. What I'm about to do, you've got to glorify. You've got to let me, don't let them miss it. I've been seen by almost everyone as a false Messiah, an enemy of God, and soon a pitifully disfigured, legally judged failure who apparently can't even save himself. An entire people are going to ask that I be crucified. Reveal me now. Reveal me now in glory, in justice, in truth, in righteousness, in love, so that they can, these ones that you give me, so they can put their entire being's trust upon me. See, right now, even Peter isn't so sure about me. Because of what you reveal me of me on the cross for them, let them come back to it daily and see in the cross such power and such love that it makes sense of every confusion or heartache or pain or chronic sense that they go through. Would you glorify me in such a way? Christ's death on the cross looked to all creation like the most crushing defeat. Instead, it was the only possible victory over death, the singular, entire means for every single human, the only means for every hope and longing of our hearts, the payment for everything we had done wrong fell upon Him, and He also becomes the guarantee for life, for freedom, for being totally clean on my worst day. And He says, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, to all whom you have given Him, He will give eternal life. By the way, you can insert your name into that statement, your entire being, your entire hope, your entire life into that verse. It's you he's talking about. You. That you gave me, God. Isn't that an incredible statement? The ones you gave me. Wow, you are, you and I, he sees us, and we are his gift from the Father. John Lynch, he says, of all the things that I can give you because you're choosing to go to the cross, I want to give you the gift of these ones. I want to give you the, I'm going to hand to you, son, I'm going to give you the gift of John, of Bruce, of Debbie, of Sandra, of Olivia. Wow, he says that even in Ephesians, doesn't he? That incredible statement in Ephesians 1 where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you'll know what the hope of his calling is, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Jesus' inheritance in the saints. The saints are his inheritance. We are his gift. It's nuts. And he says, I know what I am here to do, and I'm about to do it. I am already saying that it got done because I'm looking into the future. And he says, this is eternal life. Eternal life is what I want to give. That goes on and stretches out forever. That they may know you, God, the only true God, and me, who you sent. Eternal life. It is a quality of life. Do you see what he says? Here's what eternal life is. Knowing you. Knowing you intimately. Knowing me and having camaraderie together, intimacy together, and then getting it to be even in the larger family of those who know you. Sometimes people go, oh gosh, can't wait for heaven. I think we're going to be able to fly so fast and foods will... I don't care. I could care less. You know what what you care about? I long to be loved and known and have long talks and beautiful walks, and to have who exactly I am not be judged and not misunderstood, and play and laugh and run and hold, and to have my life count and not be denigrated, to have new eyes to be without sin and you to be without sin, and to walk with my Creator and have him enjoy me and get my jokes and say, I did that in you, kid. I did that in you. Tell me another. Come on. And for that to go on for eternity and for me to just say, how do I get you? How did I get to be your child? He says, that's going to stretch on forever and you'll get more mature and you'll be able to enjoy it and delight in it more and more and more. It will never stop. And pain will cease. And no more tears, and no more being misunderstood, and no more loss, and no more devastation, and no more things that are chaotic that happen in the night. Freedom, home, life, eternal, beautiful life. I know them, Father. I picked them out. You gave them to me as a gift. And now life goes on with us together forever. Whew. This eternal life that they would know you in a saving way first. Know you as the only true God. They must believe that I alone, Jesus says, paid entirely for their rebellion. That everything they have done wrong, this is called atonement for sin. That everything they've done wrong, I'm taking their place. The one who has never sinned is standing in their place, and I will atone for their sin. They must believe that is the only hope they have. The only chance of this eternal life is in putting their full hope that I stood in their place, not any merit on their behalf, not anything that they've ever done, not anything that they could possibly say as a basis for them to go to heaven will do anything. They must believe that I'm atoning for them, that I'm standing in their place, and whatever value and worth and merit I have, they get. And they must put everything, they must take the wildest gamble and say, I believe that. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he did that for me. I believe he hung on the cross. And when he did, he was the perfect Son of God. God himself. And I believe he covered everything. My past, present, future, everything I've ever done wrong. And I will get to spend this eternal life with him in a land of no pain, in a land of joy, in a land of freedom and life and independence. I imagine him saying in that, Father, there are so many who are so afraid to believe this. Religion has frightened them. Let them see our love. I see millions of them trying so hard to figure this all out without my love, with only their sufficient acting fear. Well, that's not the only promise. There is this... They will know me, and the word is gnosko. They will know me intimately. It will start way back here, December 23rd for John Lynch, 1979, and it will progress and it will continue. There is something about God that is not just postulate. He doesn't want us just to understand an idea of God or pray to him for a minute at Thanksgiving time. He wants to give us the gift of being loved and known in an intimate relationship. Gnosko carries that idea of knowing in the intimate sense of affection, friendship, and receiving and trusting our complete love and delight presently every day for eternity. It's emotional, it's sensate, it's my entire being, my feelings, my thoughts and reflection. It's movement, it's motion, it's in my deepest parts. It's me being intentionally laid bare from self-protection to be in love with, absolutely in love and receiving all love, to have intimacy and no secrets, nothing off limits, nothing that I'm afraid to have known about me, no fear of that, to have it be playful and loud and boisterous and rowdy, and to be known and to be delighted in and to be safe. He says, Father, please, please, please let what I'm about to do be seen for that, because I want you to be glorified and I want you to give me that gift of that kid who's been running from me for so long, John Lynch. Will you go find him? I so much long to have that relationship with him. This prayer that Jesus prayed down in Kidron with his eyes up here and the disciples all around, it was aimed at me. And the Father was sure to get me, to get it to me. He saw me running from him, and I will forever be undone in gratefulness that it found me. By the way, this verse, I don't know who's here in this room anymore. I've been gone for 3 weeks. It's an entirely different audience. I don't know if everyone in here has put your hope in Jesus. I don't want to assume that, you guys. I wish there was a certain light on you so I could tell who you were, but there isn't. All I want to say is this really happened in human history. A man hung on a cross who was the perfect man, and he was the Son of God. And he said, don't freak out. Don't feel guilty. Don't do anything. Try to prove yourself. I did it for you because I love you. I took your hit on the cross. And all you have to do is believe it and put your hope in it, all of your hope. You have to risk all of it, that I'm the only way that that eternal life gets to happen. You could drag this out for a really long time like I did, And I did. I fought it. I ran the opposite direction. I did everything I thought I could do to get away from anything that had to do with God. And it just wore me out, just beat me up. It just crippled me. You don't have to do that. You could just say, Jesus, could you really be that beautiful? Could you really be that good? Could you really handle me? Could you really forgive the stuff that I've done and I know I'm going to do and I have done and will do? Okay. Mighty God, I praise you. I glorify you. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. I believe that you rose from the dead and it counted. You could do that today. Well, Jesus says, okay, Father, here we go. I accomplished the work that you gave me here on earth to do. It's all happening. What we talked about that night of me coming down and dying for their sins and then beating, then you raising from me from the dead. I think I did all that. I think I've set it up. What an incredible thing to say. With confidence and bravery, Jesus stands in front of the Father and says, I think I did it. Do you know something that's amazing? And I thought it for the first time in my whole life. I think I'm going to say that to the Father. I accomplished the work you gave me to do. Not because I've even understood what that work was, but because of what he says in Philippians, what he's doing in me. 1:6 says, Paul has this confidence about us. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you is going to perfect it. The very work that you've been given to do in the midst of all your detours, in the midst of all your frailty and failure and things that you didn't think turned out the way you thought God was going to do it, in the way you thought he was going to answer your prayers, in the way you thought he was going to use you. He says, I'm pretty convinced that he who began that good work in you is going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so I think I will stand, even though I'm an absolute mess, and say, I think you did it, God. I think you used me the way you wanted me to be used on this planet. See, what if it wasn't about you getting out there doing just a little bit more so you could say these words? What if it was about you trusting him to do his will, knowing at the end, no matter what took place along the way, that he would cause you to accomplish the work which you've been given to do? Well, we know what it is for Jesus. Yes, he created the world. Yes, he showed a perfect life on earth, but it was this atoning death on a cross and resurrection that was his work. And now he says, verse 5, now, Father, glorify me with yourself with the glory that I had before the world was. Do you hear what he's asking now? Could I have that external expression, that visible expression? No longer Jesus here on earth, meek and mild, who could never show that. Could you and I have that together? I don't even know, and we'll never understand what that is, of the Father and the Son together walking through this incredible cosmos together in glory, in full glory. Maybe it's in a tiny way he's saying, this is at the end of his earthly ministry, on the verge of his crucifixion and resurrection, he prays, would you let me enter into that visible glory of the presence with you? Honestly, I believe there's a little bit in it that Jesus is a little tired of being on earth. Father, I've come and I've done what you've asked me to do, but can I tell you, this is a dying poison ball down here. And I got a cough. I never had a cough before. I itch. Do you know what? You've never known itching. If you do this and then you rub it and you think, okay, I've made it go away. No, it's back again, even worse. Can I come home? Jesus is saying, we did it. I laid aside that glory. Could I have it back? And it's not because in some egotistical way, but he asks it for you and me. Because I need Christ, the risen Christ, to be glorified on my behalf for me to make it. I need the exalted Christ with all authority defending me against the claims of the evil one, even mine. Listen to what else this says. You and I now can apprehend the visible God of glory without it destroying us. This is what worship is, you guys. You know that, right? When God reveals himself to your heart now, it is the risen Jesus in full glory meeting with you, not the human expression of muted glory. And I can believe that when I stand in front of him and I sing these songs and I call out to him, I can believe what is behind the veil that I cannot yet see, that who is meeting with me is the fully glorified, shining, Shekinah light of God.